Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 11. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to utilize the grace provisions that were established for us to live and maintain the Christian way of life. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us about the things we are about to learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. Romans chapter 11 continues with the thought pattern about the doctrine of heathenism and whether or not people get equal opportunities. And of course, we know from the essence box that part of God's attributes is perfect fairness. So in Romans chapter 10, verse 18, we read that where the scripture says, "But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have." In other words, everyone has heard. Everyone gets an equal opportunity. And then Paul quotes from the Psalms 19:4, where he says, "Their voices have gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Verse 19, "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they?" And of course, Israel had even more information about salvation than the Gentiles. Obviously, they're the chosen people of God. They had the tabernacle. They had all the teaching tools. They had the Mosaic law. They had the holidays. All these things pointed to the work and the person of Christ. And then Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 19, quoting from Deuteronomy 32:21, "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation." So here it's referring to Israel as being jealous about those that were not a nation. They were not a client nation to God. The Gentiles were not a client nation to God in the Old Testament dispensation in general, although there were some periods when the Jews went down and were destroyed, that God did use Gentile client nations in the Old Testament for short periods of time. Then it says, "By a nation without understanding will I anger you." Of course, their anger, these are language of accommodation, where the Jews are angry because all the benefits have gone from them to the Gentiles. And therefore, it's a cause to be anger. And Isaiah is very bold and says in verse 20, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifested to those who did not ask for me." And this refers again to the Gentiles. They didn't have any of the special privileges that the Jews did, and yet they're saved, and Jews that do not believe in Christ are not saved. Verse 21, "But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." To a disobedient and obstinate people. What are they disobedient about? They will not respond to the gospel. They have everything, and yet they will not respond to the gospel. And we know that God controls history. And from time to time in history, God will allow certain things to occur. Diseases, death, famine, to wipe out segments of people. He allowed the Jews, again, to be wiped out in 721, the northern kingdom, by the Assyrians. He allowed the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to wipe them out, the southern kingdom, in 586. He allowed the Romans to destroy the nation of Judea in 70 AD. Millions of people were killed. Millions of Jews were killed, enslaved, slaughtered. We had the same phenomenon in our own age, under the Nazis, under the Czars and the Russians, under the Spanish, that the Jews have been targeted. Why does God allow that to happen? Well, obviously God controls history. When a large amount of negative volition accumulates in a particular area, God has to deal with that, and He will. And as he indicated in the scriptures, Sodom and Gomorrah had to wipe it out. Otherwise, the infection will spread. And again, the purpose of the laws of divine establishment is to maintain stability in the human race so that the gospel can be heard to people that are positive. That's why Pharaoh was mentioned earlier by Paul, that God used the hardness of Pharaoh's heart to spread the gospel throughout many Gentile nations. So God controls history. And of course, it's tragic when people die, but nobody gets out of here alive. Whether you die at 60 or 40 or 20 or 80, you're all going to die. We're all going to die. So when people say, "Well, that's a tragic thing that that person died at that particular time," Well, for the believer, we know that God has a plan for the believer. And God has developed that plan a long time ago to make that believer reach the highest levels of maturity in accordance with that believer's positive volition. But God stretches out His hands, as it were, all the day long, and yet people do not respond. So now that brings us to chapter 11, where he says, rhetorically, "I say then, God has not rejected His people," which are the Jews, "has He? No, He hasn't. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite." Paul is an Israelite. And in fact, we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "I too am a Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews." Paul was a top Jew. By the bloodline, he came from the tribe of Benjamin, as he says here, "I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. Abraham was the founder of the race. Moses was the founder of the nation. Of the tribe of Benjamin." Benjamin was one of the favored tribes. It was known for their fighters. And in fact, Benjamin and Judah were two of the favorite tribes because those tribes formed the southern kingdom. When the 10 tribes broke away, only Judah and Benjamin remained faithful in Jerusalem. Verse 2, "God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew." Now we're back to foreknowledge. We had this term, of course, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And foreknowledge, again, just to rewind the tape, God is omniscience. He has omniscience. God knows all things. He knows what could happen. He knows what would happen. And therefore, God, in eternity past, knowing that when He creates a creature with volition, that creature is going to turn against God. And therefore, God had to make provisions to save mankind. That's part of God's omniscience. And therefore, knowing that, He had a conference in eternity past with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God is perfect. Therefore, if you're going to live with God forever, you must be perfect. So, how do you make an imperfect human perfect? Well, God the Father made the plan. Somebody has to pay for the sins that we do. Otherwise, God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it, to judge it. And God cannot ignore sin. His perfect characteristics of righteousness and justice, which equal His holiness, has to deal with sin. Therefore, a true human has to take the place and pay for our sins. And God the Son said, "I will do that. I will come into the world and I will take on the form of a man." This is called, theologically, the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ is true God and true humanity in one being forever. These attributes do not mix. The attributes of humanity stay with humanity. The attributes of deity stay with deity. It's like taking a crowbar and wrapping a copper wire around the crowbar. They don't mix with each other. They stay separate. So at the same time that Christ was thirsty, where He said, "I thirst," He's also holding the universe together at the same exact time. And in the hypostatic union, He has a resurrection body, which is at the right hand of God the Father in the third heaven. And He's waiting, of course, for the next event to occur, which will be the rapture of the church. That will occur when the body of Christ, the church, is filled. Whatever that is, there's going to be a last person that will believe in Christ, and that's it. That's the number of believers that God knew in His foreknowledge that would believe in the church age, and that's the time. Now, God intervenes in history. We know that He intervened, obviously, when Christ came into the world at the perfect time. God operates in history through a variety of means. He can do it through agencies, like Israel was an agent. He can do it through people. He can do it directly. But He does it in such a way that does not violate human free will. That He cannot do because it's incompatible with the concept of free will. So in eternity past, God had omniscience. He knew everything that would occur. So speaking of us, He knew that we would come along in this particular generation. And therefore, He knew also who would believe in Christ and who would not believe in Christ. That's omniscience. He knew which way every volition would jump in human history. And therefore, He had to make accommodations for those that would be positive, that want to be saved. And that's called the foreknowledge of God, whom He foreknew. And therefore, He knows who would believe. Doesn't make you believe. Doesn't make you unbelieve or not believe. He simply knows what will happen because He's God. And not only does He know whether you're going to be positive or not, but He also knows where those decisions will lead. So knowing that you will be positive, He has to plug into the computer, as it were. This is the computer of divine decrees, because nothing happens until God decrees it. So knowing this is what happened, He decrees that it will happen. He could have decreed that things that could have happened would have happened, but he didn't decree that. He only decreed that things that would happen will happen. And God had to allow that. So that's a decree. Before they can happen, God has to decree that they will happen. And that's what he did. So foreknowledge, he knows which way the volition will go. And knowing that, he has to do something to accommodate that free will. That's called predestination. He plugs into this computer of divine decrees predestination. I've got to get them the gospel. So if it's in land, if you live in the city of Jericho in about the year 1400, you're going to hear about the gospel because of what happened to the Jews when they came out of the land. And that's what Rahab the harlot was saved, because she heard about the Jews. That's how she got the gospel information. That's how God uses history without violating free will, one of the ways that he uses history, to get the gospel spread. And so predestination, again, he plugs into there because God, as we know, wants every believer to reach maturity. And he also wants all humans, of course, to be saved. But all humans aren't saved, and all believers do not reach maturity. The vast majority of believers are not hungry for Bible doctrine. They're satisfied to go to the playpens of most churches and play in the playpens, and that's about it. And once in a while, they try to step on the side of it and chew on the bar a little bit, and that's about it. But there's no hunger for doctrine. They don't want doctrine. So they don't get it. But God, of course, knew that. And he knew that they did not want doctrine. Therefore, he's not obligated to give them someone that would teach them doctrine. Although in many cases, he does expose believers to Bible teachers that are accurate. But they stay one time and they're gone. You never see them again. Because they hate it. Grace and legalism are mutually exclusive. They love their own good works and their morality and their taboos more than they love God. Now, they'll be saved, but they'll be privates for all eternity. And, of course, they'll die the sin unto death, ultimately, at some point. But if you are on positive volition, God has predestined you to reach that. Now, also, God has, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 1, he's also developed an escrow, which has all this plan for the highest and the best put in there. But it's not, it's the what could have happened. God knows what could have happened if you would have went to Bible class and grown spiritually. And that's all in the Hall of Records. But he also knows what would happen, that you simply would not take advantage of the advantages. The Jews did not take advantage of the advantages in their day. And that's what Paul is saying. You Jews had it all, and to you it was a stumbling block. You had all the advantages, but the advantages are no good unless you take advantage of the advantages. Gentiles had no advantages, but when they heard it, those that wanted to believe took advantage immediately. Instead of stumbling over the stone, they picked it up, and to them it was a precious stone above all value. To you Jews, it was a stumbling stone. You rejected it. So, foreknowledge, God knows which way your volition is going to go, both in being saved and, of course, in wanting to grow in grace. Therefore, I've got to plug in predestination to accommodate that positive volition. And, of course, the doctrine of election means that you are elected. You are in union with Christ. The doctrine of election is the kissing cousin of the doctrine of the union of Christ. You're in union with Christ at the second that you believe. You're elected to great privilege. You are a royal priest in the church age. When you read Exodus, you'll see a passage in there that says that the Jews were designated as a royal priesthood. Each one of them was going to be a royal priest. But God did not make that happen. He instead set up a Levitical priesthood, a specialized priest. But in the church age, we are all priests. Why didn't the Jews in the Old Testament get designated as individual priests? Because they were negative to Bible doctrine. And therefore, God did not perform that. And he held it off to the church age. But the concept of grace, of course, is when you're born again, you are a royal priest. But most believers do not act like royal priests. They act like swine waddling in mud. They don't know how to be aristocracy. You have to be taught how to be aristocracy. So, omniscience. God knows all that could occur. And he knows all that would occur. He plugs into the decree of, if you call this a computer, the doctrine of divine decree, he's going to plug in what would occur only, not what could have occurred. He knows what could have occurred, but I'm not plugging that in. I do not decree that this will happen. I decree that this will happen because I know what will occur. And I also know in this computer, I've got another factor I'm going to plug in. I know which humans will want to respond to doctrine. So my omniscience plugs in the things that will occur. And that applies to believers and unbelievers. Foreknowledge, this is for the believers only. Unbelievers are not... The foreknowledge is used, it's a technical term, and it means that God knows about those that would believe. He foreknew, He knows which way they're going to jump. And then knowing which way they're going to jump, I've got to plug in the predestination aspect in this to accommodate this. And then boom, out comes the printout. Now, this is the printout that really will happen. This is what will happen, the true output. But He could also print out what would have happened, the would have. The WH, over here, over here. And of course, that's for believers that do not take advantage of the advantages. So the true history will be what will happen. But this here, you can go, again, you can go to your escrow account in heaven and look at what you could have had. You could have had this if you would have stuck with the plan of God. But you didn't, so you don't get it. So God is perfectly fair. Nobody can say, well, you destined me to this, you predestined. No, God doesn't predestine anybody to anything. That's a false doctrine that I make people do this. God doesn't make anybody do anything. Not at all. It would violate free will. He simply knows what you're going to do. So when you DVR a program, you don't know how the program's going to end, but the program knows how it's going to end. It's already there. But you in time watch it. And somebody might tell you, oh, well, the bad guy, the butler, did it. You know, well, thanks for telling me. Did you make the butler do it? No, you just know what's going to happen. God knew what would happen. Doesn't make it happen. So the diagram we have on the board, this is the printout of divine decrees. It goes in this supercomputer, and boom, out pops out what actually will happen. Not what could have happened, but what will happen. But God, of course, knows what could have happened down to the last person in the last ounce of history. If you would have, you know, went to this school or that school, what would happen? I can tell you all that stuff, what would happen. Know it all. If I would have not done this sin or done that sin, or if I would have went to Bible class 6 times a year instead of 600 times a year, I guess you can't go 600 times, but theoretically you can if you got tapes, what would happen? And He can tell you what would happen. So God knows all the knowable, and He knows what will happen, and He knows what could happen. So back to Romans chapter 11. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. So who is His people that He foreknew? These are all the believers in the Jewish nation that would believe. The remnant. Those that would believe. When Paul said that not all Israel is Israel, well, that means that not all Jews are going to be saved. And that's back in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Not all Israel are Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. Just because you say you're a Jew, that doesn't save you. The true Jews are the ones that have taken advantage of the advantages, and they believe in the coming Messiah, or a Jew today would believe in the Messiah that has come. And there are Jews today that do respond to the gospel, and they are saved. And there are Jews today that go to Bible class and reach maturity. But many Jews do not. And the irony, of course, is they have all the advantages. The Jewish race has tremendous advantages, even without the Torah and the rituals and all those things. They are a super race. And yet they turn their back on God. It's a stumbling stone to them. In Deuteronomy, as we said before, every Saturday they say the same words, Shema Israel, hear O Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord is our God, Adonai Echad, the Lord is unique. The Lord is your God, Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. The Lord is unique, the Lord is one of a kind. One of a kind. And that's very true, hypostatic union. Nothing else. The other two members are not in hypostatic union. Only He is. But they don't know what they're saying. Why don't they know what they're saying? Well, we're going to see that in Romans chapter 11. So, verse 2, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says? Remember, Paul loves that phrase. If we had to compile all the times he said, do you not know, do you not know, do you not know, it'd be a lot of them. Particularly in the letters to the Corinthians, Corinthians 1, Corinthians 2, it's just like, do you not know? Do you not know? Didn't I tell you? Didn't I tell you? Didn't I tell you? Same with the Thessalonians. Teaching by repetition. So verse 2, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew, or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. And then verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. This is, of course, Elijah in a pity party for himself. They are seeking my life. And then verse 4 says, but what is the divine response to him? What is God's response? You think you know history, Elijah? No, you don't. I have kept for myself 7,000 men. These are Israelites, Jews, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Baal was the heathen god that Jezebel had introduced with alacrity into the Jewish culture. So these aren't just 7,000 people that had not bowed the knee to the god Baal. These are 7,000 mature believers. And therefore, the nation of Israel was preserved because of these 7,000 mature believers. But Elijah, of course, is pity, pity, pity. God, I'm the only one left. The point is that God controls history. He knows where these 7,000 people are. He's made provisions for them. He foreknew them. He predestined them. They're in election. And his omniscience knew, of course, that these things would occur. And, of course, we studied the doctrine that God will continue to bless a client nation to God if the pivot is big enough. And apparently 7,000 people in the nation of Israel at that time was big enough to sustain the nation. Let's turn to 1 Kings let's go to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20. Elijah was a great mature believer. And after his greatest victory, which we're going to study here very quickly, he fell on his face. So 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, Ahab is the king at this time of the northern kingdom. And his wife, of course, is Jezebel, who is a Gentile. So Ahab was a weak sister, and he was basically controlled by his wife. Verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. So this is what we do, of course. You can make a great sermon on this, and many Baptist preachers do. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? And then, of course, they add their own interpretation about their favorite six sins that you can't do, etc., etc. But this deals with the Lord God. Then 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. What happened here, they were having a contest and to see which God is the real God. You had 450 prophets of Jezebel that she had imported into the land, and they came up to Mount Carmel, and Elijah was the only one left. That means that the other prophets in Israel had indeed been killed. They've been hunted down and killed. All the prophets were killed. Only Elijah was left. Now, does that mean that all these prophets were teaching the word of God? No. I suspect that many of them were killed because they died to sin unto death. They were losers. So don't assume because you've been killed that you're a great believer has been burned at the stake. A lot of people burned at the stake and thrown to the lions in the first century were losers. They were dying to sin unto death. How can I say that? Well, you read the book of Corinthians. You read the book of Galatians. You read the book of Colossians. And these people are idiots. So a lot of them were rounded up and slaughtered, the sin unto death. But many people assume they died a great martyr for the church. They just got what they were coming to them. Now, there were some great martyrs to the church that died, but many of them were basically dying the sin unto death. So all the prophets are dead. Elijah's the only one left. 23. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one oxen for themselves and cut it up, place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other oxen and lay it on the wood, and I will put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people said, that's a good idea. Verse 25, so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, verses 1, choose one oxen for yourselves and prepare it first for you or many, and call the name of your God, but put no fire under it. In other words, don't put any fire under it, just prepare the oxen on top of the wood. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal, or Baal, from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, or Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. So they're dancing around, screaming and yelling for Baal, Baal, Baal. It came about noon that Elijah mocked them, and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." Actually, in the Hebrew, it says that he's having sex with the other gods is what he's doing. So he's either on a journey or he's asleep or something. You need to scream a little bit louder. "And they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them." So they'd cut they'd usually run the knife across the pectoral muscle, or they cut it across the veins for blood to come out, because that's how they worship their god and get their attention. "When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid them attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down." Remember, Jezebel had hunted down, killed all the priests, torn down all the altars to God, to the Lord God. "Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the Lord of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.'" Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel when he reached maturity. "So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar and also filled the trench with water." Elijah's prayer. "At that time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel.'" Remember, it doesn't have Jacob in here, does it? Usually it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why the difference? Because Israel was a mature believer. And therefore the nation is Israel, and that's where they took their name. "Today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word," because God commanded him to do this. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Their heart refers to the brain, the volition. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and all the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench." This was quite amazing. This is a truly a spectacular miracle. "Then all the people saw it. They fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" Now, of course, this is wonderful, and we saw the same thing with the children of Israel when they came out, when the Egyptian armor was about to destroy them, and God parted the waters. They came out, and they had a nice song about, "Oh, Lord God, we love you, we love you, we love you." Tambourines beating in the whole 9 yards, and 3 days later, they're bitching and moaning. "Why have you brought us out here to die? The Lord's trying to kill us," etc., etc., etc. Why? Because they could not apply Bible doctrine. Everybody can apply Bible doctrine, or at least they think they do, when things are going well. Thank you, thank you, thank you. But the trick is, the mature believer can apply it when things are going bad. Job, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Everything I got, you gave me. So if you take it away, oh well, I haven't lost the Lord." And there's a meaning, there's a purpose behind this. And of course, Job, what was the meaning there? The angelic conflict was raging, and it still rages. Job was a witness in the angelic conflict. We study that, it's very clear. So, 38, "When the fire fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and licked up the water that was in the trench." 39, and again, we had the people saying, "The Lord is God." "Then Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there." Now, Elijah is out of line here. God didn't tell him to slay these 450 priests. Because when the people seized them, basically they went to Elijah and said, "What should we do with them?" Kill them. That's called vigilante justice. There's no court of law. They didn't get a trial. Nothing. And this is out of God's plan. We are not authorized to go out and kill people in the name of God. It's called vigilante justice. And this is where Elijah is starting to turn away from the Word of God. You let God handle these people. Because if God can send down the fire to burn up the sacrifice, don't you think He could have burned up all these people? Absolutely. He could drop them all dead with a heart attack. But under the Mosaic law, you cannot murder people. They have to go before a trial. And Moses set out the trial. You've got to have 2 witnesses. You charge them with a crime. You can seize them and arrest them. But they all get a trial. These people didn't get a trial. They were murdered at the command of Elijah. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went, in other words, at this time there was drought in the land, if you read the story, massive drought. And Elijah's saying to the king, a shower's coming, rain's coming. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." So that he went and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back seven times." It came about the seventh time, and he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, so that the heavy shower does not stop you." Because he has to boogie back to Samaria, which is the capital of Israel at that time. He's out at Mount Carmel. So he said, "Tell the king, you better get out of here because a big flood's coming." And that was a spectacular event because it hadn't rained for 3 years. And in a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins. That means you pull up your robe. And out ran Ahab to Jezreel. So he was running faster than Ahab was to get to Jezreel. Chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel, that's the queen, all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may the..." Now Jezebel is very conniving. When she got word that her 450 priests were killed, she was mad, extremely mad. And of course, she saw this rain cloud coming in as well and figured that that's a good sign. But when her husband Ahab came up in the chariot and said, "I got some bad news for you, honey. Better sit down. All your priests are dead." Because he was anticipating he was going to come back and say that pain in the neck, Elijah is dead. We had the contest. He's dead. So what did she do? Well, she merely sent a message to Elijah saying, So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." She didn't send out the soldiers to kill him. She just sent a little message, a little note. Send him a note saying that tomorrow I'm going to kill you. It's a test of his mental attitude. Now, what did he do? Did he say, "You can't kill me. God has a time for my death. And even if it is that you're going to kill me, oh well, I'm not running." Is that what he did? No. Verse 3. And he was afraid. Fear is a sin. A sin. And arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down on a juniper tree. And there he got into self-pity and requested that he might die. He said, "It's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." He lay down and slept under the juniper tree, and beheld, there was an angel touching him and said to him, "Arise and eat." So, self-pity. I just want to die. After this great victory he had, now he wants to die. And all of us, of course, have said at some point, "Lord, I just want to die now. You know, things are so bad, just kill me now. I can't take it anymore." If you're alive, God's got a plan for your life. And his answer to you and to me and to everybody is get up off your ass and eat. In other words, do something. Do something. Arise and eat, and God will give you the logistical provisions. You're still alive. Why do you think you're still alive? Because I am your God. The angel came a second time, said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And he rose and ate and drank and went into the strength of that food for 40 days. That must have been an amazing meal. Didn't have to eat for 40 days. That was obviously a special meal. And 40 nights. And he went to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he went to a cave, in verse 9, and he lodged there. And the word of the Lord came to him, "Why are you in the cave? I didn't tell you to go hide in the cave. Get out there and do your duty." And he said again, "I have been very zealous for the Lord. After all I've done for you, God, the Lord of hosts," that means the armies, "for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth," and then God gave him something to do. And then, of course, he did the same thing in verse 14. He said, "Your prophets with the sword, I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And then, of course, in verse 18, we have the Lord's answer. "Really? Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel for the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." And then the rest of the chapter, Elijah passed on the mantle to Elisha, which was a greater person than Elijah. But he doesn't get much play. Elijah gets all the play. Elisha doesn't get much press. But be that as it may, the point is that God, this is a great failure for Elijah, but God in His grace provides. He provides in our failures. He provides in our successes. But right when you have a great victory, you can expect a great testing. A great testing. And this happens many, many times in the Scriptures. And you can expect an F on your test when you get the grade. But then, you know, you can get the test again. But the point, of course, that God is making to us through the Holy Spirit, through Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 3, is that in self-pity, you are a casualty. Fear. The more things you fear, the more things you're afraid of. And it's amazing how this man of great courage could face down 450 of these people and then turn into a yellow-bellied coward just with a little note from Jezebel. She didn't even send out the soldiers to kill him. She just says, "I'm going to kill you." And that was it. It doesn't take much. It doesn't take much. So the emphasis always has to be on God. But notice Elijah's putting the emphasis on who? Poor me. I'm the only one left. They've done this, and they've done that, and they've done the other thing. And God says, "You're not the only one left. I control history." And so verse 4 in chapter 11. But what is the divine response to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." 5. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. There will always be Jews that respond to the gospel and are saved. A remnant. A remnant means not the majority. And that's simply the way that it is. The vast majority of humans will not respond to the gospel. The vast majority of believers will not respond to Bible doctrine. Won't do it. Won't do it. And when they have tests, it grinds them up and they never recover. They don't keep moving forward. If you concentrate on your defeats, you can't do anything. You've got to pick your gun up when you get shot down and move forward. Keep moving, keep moving, keep moving. If you're alive, God still has time on the game clock for you to reach maturity. And He's predestined for that very purpose, you. Why? Because we are witnesses in the angelic conflict. In part 2, we studied in Hebrews, it's my will to bring many sons into glory. Into glory. I want to do it. So, there's a remnant. Verse 6, but if it is by grace, and it is, this is a first class condition, it is no longer on the basis of works. You cannot work your way in the Christian way of life to doing anything. History doesn't depend on Elijah. History doesn't depend on any of us. We either go along with the plan of God, or the plan of God will go along without us. The plan of God knew that we were going to be casualties at some point, and it's made provision to go around us. God is not going to be put off, or His plan is not going to be delayed because of our failures, because He knew what the failures would be, and He provided in predestination the remedy for those failures. It's like a meandering stream. If it hits a rock, it just meanders around the rock and keeps going, but the water keeps going. So we either go with the plan of God or the plan of God goes over us. Verse 7. Well, let's finish verse 6. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It's either grace or it's not grace. People love to sing the word grace, grace, grace. They talk about the word grace. They have no idea what grace means. Grace means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, and you cannot work for it. Either salvation or the Christian way of life. When you sin, you rebound. When you sin, you rebound. You don't have to feel sorry. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. It's a grace mechanism. And yet, grace offends people and they won't believe. And believers are offended by rebound too easy. They want to do something. I've got to change my lifestyle. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. Verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. What were they seeking? Of course, salvation. But those who were chosen obtained it. Aha, those are the ones that are elected, that God foreknew would believe, and therefore He predestined them. They will obtain it, and the rest were hardened. God doesn't harden anybody's heart. They were hardened. They hardened their own hearts when they say no to the gospel, when it's a stumbling stone. Now, there does come a point of no return, like Amenhotep II. If you look at the Exodus, he said no, 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 no. And each time he said no, more scar tissue built up on his volition. And there came a point where, you'll read near the end of it, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But that doesn't come until you read many, many verses where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And at the very end, it talks about how God allowed Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. And it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But that's a natural consequence. It's his heart. It's a natural consequence. Verse 8. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. That's drunken stupor. You're drunk. When you're drunk, you really don't know what's going on. Don't raise your hands if you've never been drunk. Take my word for it. You don't know what's going on. You walk around in stupor and you love everybody or you hate everybody, whatever it is. Eyes to see not. Eyes means that's the perception. That's the desire for information. And ears to hear not. That's where it comes into you. So you can't perceive it, you don't see it, and you certainly don't hear it. So you don't see it, you don't hear it. And that, of course, is the gospel. Down to this very day, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, which Moses wrote. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Down to this very day, and of course, we can say 2,000 years after this was written, down to this very day. It'll always be so. And David says in verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened. And of course, that's in Psalm 69:22. And then in Psalm 69:23, it continues with, let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Forever. And of course, what is spiritual death? It's eternal separation from God. And that's simply the way it is. Does God want this to happen? No, he doesn't. Because as we saw in Romans chapter 9, verse 10, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God's made every provision to save every human that ever lived. God's made every provision to make every believer that ever lived a mature believer. But it simply does not happen because of the concept of human free will. It simply does not happen. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So, Paul is basically saying, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Stumble as so as to fall. When they stumbled over the gospel and the good news, I didn't make them stumble as to fall. I put that stone there so they could pick it up and be saved. It's not my desire that you stumble over the stone. It's my desire that you rejoice over the stone. And it says, but by their transgression. This is in the singular. In other words, they reject the gospel. That's the unpardonable sin. There's only one unpardonable sin, is that is to say no to the gospel. It's also known as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why do we use that term, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Because it's the Holy Spirit's job to make the gospel understandable to any human that hears the gospel. Come on in. Got 15 minutes. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to make the information understandable. That's why it's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, a.k.a. the unpardonable sin. It's not suicide. It's not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is you hear the gospel and you say, no, I will not respond to it. So in verse 11, Romans chapter 10, Romans 11:11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. In other words, God didn't put that stumbling stone there for you to fall. I put that there for you to believe. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Because they stumbled over the stone, now it's going out to the Gentiles. Because they have been wiped out as a client nation to God. And when Paul wrote this, within 12 years to 13 years, Judea would be wiped out by the Roman legions under Titus. Almost a million people killed, and almost 100,000 led off into captivity. But because of that, the salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, it's not the Gentiles that are jealous, it's the Jews that are jealous. Because the Jews are saying rhetorically, we are God's people. We have the Ten Commandments, we have the Mosaic Law, we have the holidays, we're the special people. But of course, the Word of God says that not all Israel is Israel. You're not saved because you're circumcised. You're not saved because you're a Jew. You're not saved because you have the Mosaic Law. The law can't save you. At most, the law can show that you need a Savior, because no one can live up to the perfect standards of the law. Only one person has lived up to the perfect standards of the Mosaic Law, and that is Jesus Christ. He never sinned. So, if you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. Oh, wow, how do I get perfect? You can't do it by keeping the law. Because God's great dilemma is that I am perfect. And if God is designated as a circle, if you want to live with God forever, you've got to be perfect. God cannot let you in. And part of the characteristics of God is He is perfect righteousness. And the Word of God tells us in Romans that you cannot be saved unless you are perfect. Oh, well, how can we be perfect? Well, obviously, you can't do it by following the Mosaic Law. You can't do it by good deeds. You can't do it by giving up your sins, because you can't stop sinning. No one stops sinning to the day they die. 1 John tells us, it says that if you're a believer and you say you don't sin, you're a liar. And the Bible doctrine, the truth, is not in you. You can't stop sinning. That's not the issue. But if you want to be living with God forever, you've got to have this. At most, man's righteousness is minus R. All your good deeds are minus R. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4 to 6, it says, when you use your good deeds to approach me, they're like filthy minstrel rags in my eyes. God doesn't care about your good deeds, because He's perfect. So how do you get the perfection of God? How do you live with God forever? How can God let you in without compromising His character? Because this plus minus R, for you mathematicians, always equals what? Less than perfection. If you let in one speck of imperfection, this God is no longer perfect. He can't let you in. Cannot do it. And therefore, the plan of God, we know that, how was Abraham saved? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. The second that Abraham believed in the Lord, which is the coming Messiah, would die on the cross for my sins, that was changed to that, and boom, he's in at that second time, can never get out. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you are saved at that second, and you can never, ever get out. Oh, but I still sin. Yeah, but remember, on the cross, Christ died for all your sins, past, present, and future. Every sin that every human ever did was slammed into his body in the last 3 hours when he was on the cross, and he screamed and screamed and screamed and screamed, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is found, he's quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1. The answer is in Psalm 22, verse 3. Because you are holy. The holiness of God has two components. It has His righteousness and His justice. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God must execute. When you have His righteousness, the justice of God demands that we let you in. And you're in. You're in at 10 years old. You're in at 11. Or you're in at 77 as you're on your deathbed. Doesn't matter when, as long as you're alive and you say, I believe it. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Because one of the other things that happens when you believe, you get the righteousness of God, you also get His eternal life. Because you're going to live with God forever, you must have His eternal life. You get that. Actually, the Bible identifies 40 things that you get at the second that you believe. And guess what? You don't feel any of them. Holy rollers that jump up and down and swing around like monkeys. You know, you can do the same thing in an Amway meeting or a football game. It doesn't mean a thing. It's just all emotion. It doesn't mean a thing. Oh, I love Jesus. Clap, clap, clap. Really? Let me ask you 10 things about Jesus. Don't know anything about Him. I know the song. They have no information. They do not know this doctrine that He died on the cross for your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. They will tell you, oh, brother, if you're a Christian, you wouldn't do that sin. Yeah, you would. There is no sin that you can mention that a believer has not done. In fact, great believers have done sins. If we studied in the past, David was a mature believer. He was at the top of his game. He committed adultery. He committed murder. He lied. And was he in danger of losing his salvation? Nope. Because God says, I hold you in my hand when you're a child of God, and nothing will cause me to let you go. So what sin did God forget about that David did? Oh, that sin's too bad, David. I'm not going to die on the cross for that one. There's no exceptions. Every sin that every human ever did. Why do we still sin? Because we have the old sin nature that we got straddled with at birth. It does not leave us until we die. The old sin nature will not be with our resurrection body. But we got it now. So, the righteousness of God is critical. You cannot be saved without having His righteousness. How do you get it? You believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins. No other religion, no other system of thinking believes this concept. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, all of them take moral codes. They all have a moral code. You follow the moral code, you do our rituals, and maybe God will let you in. We're going to do a judgment seat on you, son. Are you good enough? Are you bad enough? If you're good enough, you have union with me. If you're bad enough, you go to hell. They don't know anything about God. Their God is not absolute perfection. The God of the Bible is absolute perfection. And we've talked about this from the very get-go. Adam and Eve, they're in the garden. God said, the day you eat that fruit is the day you die. Muth is the Hebrew word, M-U-T-H. Well, they ate the fruit. They died physically. They died spiritually. They didn't die physically for another 900 years. But spiritual death is the penalty of sin. Now, why couldn't God just cut them some slack, give them another chance? If you're a God of love, why so harsh, man? Give me another shot. All they did is they ate one freaking piece of fruit, took one bite, and I'm hosed. You know, I thought you were supposed to be all loving and stuff. Give me another chance. What was God's answer? No. I am absolute perfection. When you hadn't sinned, you could hang with me. But once you commit one sin, out you go. And I ain't playing. Now, God did give Adam and Eve the gospel. And that's why we know that He took the damn fig leaves off, which fig leaves is socialism. If we're right with each other, we'll be right with God. Human works. God took the fig leaves off and gave them the skins of animals. That was the first ritual that taught them about the coming Messiah. The animal doesn't deserve to die. And it taught that Christ doesn't deserve to die, neither does the animal. The animal was a harmless animal, like a lamb or something. They don't do harm to mankind. I will kill this animal, and therefore it represents the work of Christ on the cross that will occur in the future. You believe it and you're saved. Abraham believed in the Lord and was credited to his account for righteousness. Abraham didn't give up his sin pattern. You can't. He didn't do any rituals. He didn't say, I'm sorry. He just said, I'll take it. And the thief on the cross, the same thing. He didn't say, I'm sorry. His hands were nailed into the wood. He didn't do any good deeds. He never said, I'm sorry. He said, Kurios, Lord, which means God, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And did Christ say to him, sorry, son, you've got to jump through psychological hoops. You've got to raise your hand. You've got to sing songs. You've got to make... No, he said, you're in. You're in. Now, that guy did deserve to die. He was a convicted criminal. He deserved exactly what he was getting. And the other thief did not believe. He went to Hades. The other one went to paradise. So, back to our chapter, Romans chapter 11, verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, in other words, the Jews rejected the gospel, therefore the client nations were spread out across the world. And their failure is riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, there will come a time, because God cannot lie. He's absolute veracity. One of His characteristics, there are 10 characteristics of God revealed in the Bible. One of them is veracity. I can't lie. And God has sworn an oath that the Jews will come back to the land. This is the second advent. And they will be established as a client nation to God in Jerusalem with their capital. And that will occur during the millennium, which will last for 1,000 years. That will happen, and that's what this passage is talking about. How much more will their fulfillment be? Right now, the Jews are not a client nation to God. The United States of America is a client nation to God. Why? Because we have a large number of believers, as we studied here in Romans chapter 11, that have not bent the knee to Baal. Elijah said, Lord, I'm the only believer left in the entire nation. And God said, no, you're not. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I control history. There are 7,000 other mature believers in the nation of Israel, and they're squared away. Therefore, based on that, I will preserve the nation. When that pivot gets too small, God will destroy the nation. And he's destroyed the Jewish nations over history many times. When the pivot got too small, well, the northern kingdom actually did fall in 721 B.C. Syrians wiped them out. And then the southern kingdom fell in 586 B.C. by the Chaldeans, wiped them out. And then the Romans wiped out the new Jewish nation called Judea in 70 A.D., wiped them out. And they've been scattered across the world in the church age for the last 2,000 years. But they will be regathered because God promised, I will regather them. It will happen. Verse 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, insomuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Paul was an apostle. And an apostle, the doctrine of apostles, we studied that before, he had absolute authority over the church. He was the senior apostle of all the apostles. We know this from many sources, but Peter, in 2 Peter, said, Paul's the top apostle. You want to learn the deep things of doctrine? Get Paul's letters and have somebody teach them to you. Because he recognized that Paul had more doctrine than Peter had. And so Paul was the chief apostle. He was the least, the last, but the greatest of all the apostles. He was the greatest genius of the church age and the most mature believer of the church age. But Paul fell on his face also. He had many failures that the scriptures reveal, but he always got back up and dusted himself off and learned Bible doctrine. So, we will conclude here at verse 13 with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we have learned here today to make them a source of blessing in our lives so we can glorify you in time and glorify you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.